The reading is from Mark chapter 13. That's Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders, to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come sudden and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Good evening, everyone. Let me pray as we dig into God's word together. Father, we thank you so much that your word is living and acting, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that now, as we read these words, you, the living God, will be speaking to us. Please, by your Spirit, give us hearts that want to receive your word, Father, and be changed by it. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last Saturday afternoon, I had a lovely and very spontaneous visit from my sister and brother-in-law and my three nieces. They're a family of five, and you can guess why we had that spontaneous visit, can't you? We knew we might not be able to see them again for some time due to the new laws coming into place, the rule of six on Monday. Maybe you didn't have the same sort of reaction to that upcoming date, but no matter what, we'll all have things in the diary that are coming up that change our behaviour here and now. A birthday, a wedding, the birth of a child, possibly regathering together again physically, any other number of laws the government are going to be putting into place. Knowing what will happen in the future determines what now is for. This evening, Jesus wants a very important event to dominate our future calendar. He wants us to use all of now in light of that event. And that event is the end of the world. Now, I say it like that because the minute you hear the words the end of the world, or judgment is coming, or the end of the world is nigh, we think, you know, that's just the stuff for fanatics. We think of loud people with sandwich boards. We think of strange people making odd predictions that never come true. We think of leaflets with angry blurred pictures and really awfully chosen font combinations. It is hard, isn't it, to take the end of the world stuff seriously. But this evening, we'll see that we must take Jesus very seriously indeed when he says, judgment is coming. We're in Mark 13 this evening. We're looking at the whole chapter in 1. It's a pretty complicated chapter. It's great we've got a question time afterwards. But in it, Jesus is going to talk about two big events for the diary. One of those events is terrible judgment on the temple. In fact, that's the bulk of what he talks about. The other event is terrible judgment on the world. And the two events kind of relate to each other. Jesus will move between these two events as he speaks to his disciples. Now, there's a little bit of interweaving going on, and it's going to feel a little bit complicated at first, maybe a little bit confusing. Why all the interweaving? Well, it's because the two events, though separate in time, are linked. Jesus holds them really closely together because one event teaches us about the other events. Judgment on the temple teaches us things about the final judgment on the world. So let's dive into chapter 13 and look at the first of those two judgments, the first of those two events. Point one. First, judgment will come upon the temple. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let's have a read. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, this isn't a new idea. Jesus has spoken about the temple's destruction ever since he entered Jerusalem. We said last week that Mark chapters 11 through 13, they've presented us with a Jesus that we may be quite surprised about. It's not the cute Jesus of the Christmas card. It's not the kind of hippie Jesus of classical art. This is Jesus, the unbeatable judge. a king who doesn't just save, but a king who exposes and destroys and judges all those who continue to oppose him. And last week, we saw why that was a good thing, why it was so good that Jesus promised rebellious, unbelieving, glory-grabbing Israel that they would face judgment if they didn't repent. And Jesus kind of fleshes that out even more here. In fact, much of what he says to the disciples tonight is the climax of all this judgment on the temple stuff that he's been speaking of. Because tonight he points at the temple, doesn't he, with the disciples. They're awestruck. They're saying, wow, it's wonderful architecture, Jesus. Wonderful building. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. First, judgment will come upon the temple. And that's what I think the next 20 verses, all the way up to verse 23, are all about. Judgment on the temple, of signs to look for as judgment on the temple draws near. And as we read up to verse 23, we need to remember something really important. We need to remember that Jesus is speaking about an event that did take place in history. Hasn't happened yet for the disciples in Mark 13. But soon after, as Jesus promised, judgment did come upon the temple. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell terribly. The temple was obliterated. And that means that the signs Jesus is mentioning here, they aren't kind of signs we need to be spotting in the news here and now. They're signs that happened between the 40 years of Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Maybe that's a new idea to some of us who've been trying to play Apocalypse Now with the news. Chat to me about that afterwards in questions if you like. But now let's get back in the text. Verse 3, Jesus expands on this first event of judgment as he teaches opposite the place it will happen, the temple. The disciples ask for these signs to look out for. That is, the signs to look out for before the temple falls. And so Jesus gives them some. He says, there'll be religious chaos. People will try and lead you astray. So watch out for that. There'll be physical chaos. There'll be wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines. But these are just signs that the temple will soon be destroyed. End of verse 8. You can see there, I think Jesus talks about it being the birth pains. It's not the baby being born. It's not the event itself. It's the beginning of that event soon to take place. And then Jesus tells his disciples of their costly mission as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations, verse 10. And he encourages them with wonderful promises of his presence. He tells them not to be surprised, but he encourages them with wonderful promises. He talks about persecution that will come upon them. And again, he says, endure. You must endure to the end. And sure enough, we read of exactly this sort of stuff happening in the book of Acts as the gospel goes out to the nations. The apostles are put before councils. That's one thing Jesus talks about. They're flogged. That's another thing Jesus talks about. There are earthquakes. There's actually an earthquake in the Tea Time Truth that we had if you tuned into the morning service in Acts 16. Josephus, an early historian, talks of various people who came in the days of a Jewish war, 65 to 70 AD, and these people were popular. People thought they were the king and were following these people around. But then we get a rather confusing verse, don't we? Verse 14. Let me read it. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? Because this sign seems to be a really significant one, doesn't it? This seems to be like the kind of final sign that makes people flee to the mountains. So what is the abomination of desolation? What do these guys need to kind of look out for? Well, I think the book of Daniel helps us. There's tons of Old Testament language in chapter 13. And the phrase abomination of desolation is used in Daniel, linking to prophecies about the profaning of the temple sanctuary in some sort of awful way. Basically, Jesus is saying when something horrific happens in the temple, not the destruction itself, but when something horrific happens there, get out, flee. Flee Jerusalem because judgment is close. So close that you need to evacuate in the sort of way that we train children to when the fire alarm goes off at school. I don't know if you remember that when you were a kid in school. You know, you say the kind of, you don't tuck in your chair, you don't grab your coat, you don't tidy up your pencil cases, do you? It's just get out. Get out. You can see that. Look at verse 15. Let no one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. You don't want to be pregnant in those days. You don't want winter because of the rain. You want nothing to slow you down. First, Jesus says, judgment will come upon the temple. And we can see from these verses that it will be horrific, won't it? Jesus is warning his disciples of the terrible judgment that will come on Jerusalem, the judgment he's been warning the Jews all through this passage about, as they've kept rejecting God and plot to kill his son. And looking back in history, as we read about what happened to Jerusalem, we can say Jesus was right. Jesus isn't a doomsday fanatic that we need to have a wide berth to in the street as they make kind of odd predictions that never come about. All these things did happen just as Jesus said. AD 70, the Romans came, temple obliterated, absolute bloodbath, shocking stuff, such tribulation. As the Lord Jesus says, it's no wonder he says, flee, get out. Don't even get your coats. First, judgment will come upon the temple. And judgment did come upon the temple, just as Jesus promised. We'll think more about this in a minute, but in verse 24, I think Jesus starts to talk about the second event on the calendar. His second coming, where he'll judge the world. And the rest of his conversation then flicks between the two events, judgment on Jerusalem and judgment on the world. And it's because these two events are linked. The judgment Jesus promises on the temple teaches us about final judgment on the world. But first, let's just look at this second and final judgment event. First, judgment will come upon the temple. Then Jesus will return to judge the world. In verses 24 through 27, the Lord Jesus speaks of coming again in great power and glory. You see the Son of Man language used there in 26. This is Daniel 7 language for Jesus in all his authority and rule and victory and power. And this Almighty Jesus will judge. We see that from the dramatic weather imagery in verse 24. Stars falling from heaven, moon not giving its light, sun being darkened. All judgment language, apocalyptic language that some of us might remember from the book of Isaiah. And as Jesus judges, he'll also gather in those who are his. Verse 27. Jesus promises judgment on the temple first, then he'll return to judge the world. And can I say, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this evening and you're listening, please take the warning that Jesus will come back to judge really seriously. Please don't lump me, or should I say lump him, in with the wacky, unreliable doomsday predictors. Jesus, as we've seen from looking at his first judgment pronouncements, is a reliable predictor of the future. that changes things, doesn't it? It's easy to not trust somebody when they're constantly unreliable. It's easy to think somebody's a strange fanatic when all of the predictions are rubbish. You can type into Google all the fail predictions that people have given over the years about the end of the world. And of course, the knee-jerk reaction we have when we see a list of complete flunks like that is to think that whenever anyone speaks of judgment, maybe it's just a scare tactic or something to take with a pinch of salt. It's not going to really happen. Don't make the same mistake when Jesus speaks of judgment to come. First, Jesus promised judgment on the temple, and it did come true. Then Jesus said, "I will return to judge the world." And he wasn't messing around when he said that. On God's calendar, the first events happened. It's been ticked off. And that is the reminder that the second event on the calendar will certainly happen. But hearing Jesus speak about the first event, the first judgment, and then seeing it play out in history in AD 70, it teaches us something else about the second and final judgment, doesn't it? It reminds us how terrifying God's judgment is. Now, when I was younger, I went to Disneyland Paris. I've been to Disneyland Paris a few times. But the first time I went, I was so enthusiastic to go on this ride called Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. It was supposed to be the scariest roller coaster of them all at Disneyland, which I think, to be honest, most of the roller coasters aren't that scary because it's Disneyland. But anyway, this one seemed to be quite a scary one. They just made it more scary by making the ride run backwards. So it was now Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom backwards. And as we queued up for the ride, there were loads of hints of what would await us. There were speakers at different points in the queue that they kind of, they were playing this ominous music. And there were little TV screens with cameras all about the ride. And you'd just kind of catch people going past the camera on the ride. And as we continued to get further towards the ride, as we were progressing in this queue, we could catch glimpses of the ride itself. We'd see people kind of come out from this tunnel, and we'd hear kind of woo, and then they'd just disappear again into another tunnel. There'd be deafening silence. Now, of course, the adrenaline junkies out there, this queuing experience was wonderful for them. It was great. You know, they were getting excited about going on this ride. I have to admit, for me, it was absolutely terrifying. The ominous music, the little clips on the screen, the kind of sudden sound and rush of seeing the people, and then the deafening silence. I mean, it got to me big time. And we got to the front of the queue, and then we actually got strapped in. The stewards put the huge safety harnesses onto us, over our heads. And the guy was about to press the button, and then I shouted, "Stop! I don't want to go on this ride." I was terrified because I thought they only spoke French in Disneyland Paris, but they understood me, which was wonderful. And the steward ran and he got me out. Now, had I not had kind of glimpses of what the ride would look like as I'd been queuing, had I only had this kind of vague, abstract idea of the roller coaster, I'm sure I'd have been much more confident to face the ride. But having had all the snapshots of it in the queue, you know, that I could hear, that I could see, well, that really made me convinced I did not want to go on Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom backwards. The chaos that took place in Jerusalem in AD 70 is the mini picture of the bigger judgment to come for all those who reject Jesus as king. And that is scary, but I think that is helpful. It stops God's judgment from being this kind of slightly vague, abstract thing. It's more like the ominous music in the queue that we can hear, the glimpse of the real deal on the TV screen that we can actually see. And it's meant to make us tremble. We aren't meant to think, if that's a snapshot of the real deal, we see it, we say, if that is a snapshot of the real deal, I do not want to face God's judgment. I want to get off this ride. I want someone to rescue me before it starts. But the wonderful thing is, if we've turned to Christ, then when he returns, we won't face his terrible judgment. Instead, we'll be gathered safely to him, and we'll see our Saviour face to face. We were just saying, Jamie was saying earlier, what a wonderful thing it will be for us when the Lord Jesus returns. If you're not a Christian this evening, though, turn to Jesus. He offers you rescue from terrible judgment. And I can say that really confidently because of what we'll see in the next few chapters of Mark, literally in the next passage, in fact. So do tune in next week. But for now, let's kind of step back and remember where we've got to. Jesus says, first judgment will come upon the temple, then he'll return to judge the world. And just look at how Jesus continues to show us that event one teaches us about event two. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, you don't have to be a professional gardener. You don't have to be Alan Titchmarsh or Monty Don to know that when you see leaves sprouting out of a tree, summer's near, isn't it? Summer is around the corner. It's the next thing on the calendar. And Jesus says we need to think in the same way about these two events on God's calendar. When you see judgment on the temple happen, you know Jesus' return is near. Verse 29, so also when you see these things, I think that's referring back to the things in verses 3 to 23, the judgment on the temple stuff, you know that he is near, referring to Jesus coming back. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Jesus is instantly coming back, but it does mean he could come back now. There's nothing left on God's calendar. Nothing left written in God's diary that needs ticking off first. Judgment came upon the temple, so Jesus' return is certain and near next. And if we're still doubting this, if we're still trying to lump Jesus in the wacky category, he reminds us of the power of his words. Heaven and earth, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, that is an absolutely huge claim, isn't it? Jesus' words are more certain, more sure than the ground on which we walk being there tomorrow when we wake up. So what are we meant to do with all this information? Well, I think Jesus is pretty clear from now on, isn't he? Stay awake. Just see how many times you can see that idea of staying awake in 32 onwards. But concerning that day or that hour, that's the final second coming, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's a great thing to be able to say at the end of a sermon if you're nodding off, isn't it? Five times, stay awake. But actually, just listen to what Jesus means when he says that. He's really coming back. His return is the next thing in God's diary. So now is not the time to sleep. Now is the time to be ready, to stay awake. He's not meaning insomnia is a great thing. He doesn't mean chug back the caffeine and peel back the eyes every night in case he returns. Stay awake means stay Christian, stay ready for my return. I wonder how much Jesus' return has been in our heads over the last couple of weeks. I wonder, as we've woken up in the morning, how much we've dwelt on the fact he may return today. I wonder how many of us are making plans, forgetting that he'll come back at all. That's the problem with the sleepy servants in this passage. They just seem to have forgotten that the master will ever return. They seem to have forgotten what he said, the work he's tasked them with while he's gone. And they've fallen asleep instead. Jesus says, no, not you. Stay awake. Stay Christian. Stay ready. Keep serving the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't take a spiritual nap. Because the master has given you work to do. And he's coming back and you don't know when. And it is so easy, isn't it, to take a spiritual nap if Jesus' return is off the radar. So easy to plan our lives around other things if our diaries are filled with so many other dates we think are so much more certain. I think it's really helpful to hear this command, this alarm clock ringing in our ears, if you like, during this season that we're in. The last couple of months have been very hard, haven't they? Harder for some of us than others. But all of us will be thinking, when is the day that things will get better? When is the day that a vaccine is announced? When is the day that normal starts again? Those have been the questions that have dominated my future calendar of late. And actually, it's been really easy to think in my head, you know what? I'm just going to take a bit of a spiritual nap for a while until normal returns. I read a poem on the tube earlier this week. You know, there's all this lovely poetry over the underground stations and in the underground trains. And I think this particular poem that I cast my eyes on was specifically chosen, put up recently for the season that we're in, to hit the commuters as they begin to head back in. And it was a beautiful poem with an incredible ending to it. But it started like this. This is the time to be slow. Lie low to the wall until the bitter weather passes. And I get the sentiment. I get the sentiment. It's a period of time, isn't it, to grieve, to lament, to take stock, to recover. But there might be in us a lurking temptation to say, now's the time to hibernate as a Christian. Easy to think of the Christian life in that way, in hard moments, isn't it? These guys were about to go into very hard moments. The whole world has changed. And so I'm just going to kind of park up the Christian life in a lay-by for a little while. I'm getting off the road. I'm going to lie low, have my spiritual nap, and I'll pick up the Jesus stuff again when normal comes back. Not going to bother fighting sin until life gets back to normal. Not going to bother getting stuck into the Bible as I used to, or meet up to encourage other Christians until life gets back to normal. Not going to bother praying or bother making the most of telling my friends about Jesus until life gets back to normal. I'm not saying pretend this season's great, pretend everything's easy in this season. It is bitter weather, as the poem described. But Jesus says, stay awake, be ready. Don't put the Christian car in the lay-by. Don't hibernate. Stay awake. Well, I wonder how your diary looks over the next couple of days and weeks. I wonder what dates are coming up that are causing you to plan, are causing you to change what now is for. Here's the thing, everything written in our diaries is uncertain. We've got no idea what the future holds. But Jesus says this evening, there is one certain day coming up. One day you can bank your life on happening. Jesus will return. Let that be the date in your diary that dictates what now is for. Might be a good opportunity in a minute between the end of this service and then the question time. Get out your phone, get out your calendar. Why not stick in a repeating event? Jesus might return today. There's nothing else left on God's calendar to tick off. He's really coming back. Stay awake. Shall I pray? Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and his words. We thank you so much that his words are true and right. We thank you that history proves that, Father. And we pray tonight you'd help us to take his words really seriously. We pray tonight, Father, you'd help us to remember that our Lord Jesus is returning. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us live all of now in light of that certain fact. Help us stay awake, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome back. So, as promised, I'm here with Sam now. We are going to take the chance to ask some questions. Some good questions have been coming in. If you want to send some more in, feel free. We'll try and filter them as we go. We might even take one or two questions from the floor here at my house. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. Sam, thank you so much. It was just great. Loads in these verses, and they are complicated in lots of ways. So thanks so much for pulling it together so well for us. Let's start with a couple of questions just about some of the stuff in the text that's harder to get your head around. Someone says, please could you explain verse 19 a bit more? Does that imply that the temple destruction in AD 70 is a greater tribulation than there will ever be again?
Yeah, great. So shall I just read verse 19? This is what Jesus says. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. So is Jesus making a statement there about how severe this judgment is and the suffering is that means we need to measure everything else by it? I don't think so. I think he's using rhetoric to talk about how awful this suffering and judgment will be. He's not creating a mathematical formula there to say we need to weigh everything else by it that comes afterwards or has come before it. And the reason why I think that is because the Bible, again and again, uses this sort of sentence to describe events in a powerful way. So one example might be going to Exodus 10 verse 14. This is about the hail plague. Whereabouts is it? It's the locust plague. I'm in totally the wrong place. Exodus 10 verse 14 says, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before, nor ever will be again. And then Exodus 11 6 talks about a cry. Exodus 11 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. He's talking about the final plague. Throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And then in the book of Joel, in Joel 2, when he talks about another locust plague, whether that's literal or metaphorical, the author again uses exactly the same language as there has never been, nor will be again. I don't think in those situations they're saying, here's a mathematical formula that means we measure all events that have been or will be by it. I think it's biblical rhetoric for this is going to be really, really horrible.
Okay, thank you very much. Then another question about verse 30. Someone simply says, that generation has passed away. Discuss. I guess they're sort of wondering what's being referred to and when.
Brilliant. Yeah, so verse 30, Jesus says, I didn't actually read this when we were going through it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What on earth does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think that what he means when he talks about these things taking place is the things that are temple destruction things, not second coming Son of Man things. The reason why I think that is because of the way that the material is labelled in verse 3 to verse 23. So look at verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and John, they speak to him privately and they say, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And of course, they're talking about the destruction of the temple when Jesus just said, one stone upon another won't be left. It'll all be thrown down. Jesus then gives them all of the stuff that will lead up to the destruction of the temple that I'm claiming will happen in that generation, will happen in their lifetime. And he says right at the end of it, verse 23, but be on guard, I've told you all things beforehand. And then I think that in verse 29, when Jesus says, so also when you see these things, he's referring back to the things in that bracket that I just spoke about, the temple destruction things taking place. You'll know that he is very near. Jesus is coming back soon. Truly, I say to this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Again, temple destruction things, what I labeled previously as the things you wanted to know about. So I think it is true what Jesus says. They did see the things that he mentioned take place before their generation passed away. Transforms how you read the book of Acts, where they seem to be specifically labelling some of these things that Jesus is talking about. I don't think Jesus has got his timing wrong, and I don't think we need to change what this generation means in order to make that verse make sense.
Yeah, great. Really helpful. Okay, someone else asks, given the close ties in this passage between the temple destruction and Jesus' return, I think you drew that out really helpfully for us, because you might think, like, why do I need all of this detail? What relevance has it to me? Well, you're saying, look, there's resonances. There's a sense in which they tie together. But given that, how much should we expect a similar pattern of increased natural disasters and wars and that kind of thing, or some kind of desecration of the holy, maybe false teachers in the church, perhaps?
Yeah, I don't know that there's a great kind of crescendo of intensity in the passage, in terms of like what the things are that are listed here. So that might change how there's some sort of a mirroring. I don't know that there's a great crescendo. Would you say there is?
No, I think that's fair. I mean, it's pretty intense.
It's intense stuff. But interestingly, the intense stuff that is mentioned in verses 3 through 23, like when you talk about false teachers, when you talk about earthquakes, famine, wars, rumours of wars, they are all part of what the Bible calls the end times that have started now. That's already begun. And actually, in every generation, we see these sorts of things, don't we? Maybe at points we see a crescendo. Maybe at points we see that there's less of that, or at least it's coming to us less. But everywhere, anywhere, there is all this stuff anyway. So you look in the early church and you see false teachers. You go through every century and read church history and you see false teachers, see them around now. Earthquakes. I mean, there's no generation, is there, where you think, oh, I didn't even hear a rumour of a war in that generation, let alone a war. I mean, this is just a sign that we're in the end times, in a fallen world, and that the Lord Jesus will soon return. I don't think there'll be a great crescendo, and I wouldn't want to start playing Apocalypse Now and start saying that thing in like what's going on in Libya equals XYZ. And I think if anything, we are really discouraged from that sort of thinking by verse 32, when Jesus, speaking about his second coming, says concerning that they are out, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. So that's, you know, he's saying stop the guessing. I don't know either, just the Father.
Okay, now, so building on that, someone asks, it's tempting to want to know specifics about the end of the world. Any advice on what will help us be content with what Jesus tells us plainly, like stay awake, and not get distracted by, they say, apocalypse spotting or predicting?
Anything that will help us stay awake generally.
Well, in particular, I guess they say, you know, you read it in the papers all the time, don't you? And different Christian movements often rise up where they say, oh, this event is,
yeah,
correlates to that thing, and the date now set, and we laugh at it, but at the same time, a little part of us could get sucked into it.
And we could easily get sucked into it. I know a friend who quite unhealthily got sucked into that sort of thinking, and was saying, well, it's everywhere on the internet. And of course, it's on the internet, because everything's on the internet. And if you look on the internet, you find exactly what you're looking for. And then you find a site that links to other sites that will say exactly what that site says. I think we, as I say, are discouraged. I think Jesus discourages us to start guessing the apocalypse in verse 32. And I think part of the not guessing and looking out means that the default is always being ready, which I think is what the Lord Jesus wants from us here, means that we think anytime, anywhere, whatever's in the news or not, the Lord Jesus might return. That's the default setting he wants us to have, rather than asking us to look for things that will encourage us to grow in that particular way. I think his words here about trusting him, that he really is near and that he really will come back, and we don't know when he's going to come, they are what will keep us staying awake and trying to look for other things in reality that might encourage us to do more of that, I think, is placing those things above what Jesus says. Yeah.
Okay, great. That's
very helpful. That's helpful. Sorry if that's not what the question you're asking.
No, I think that's exactly what they're asking. I think it's really helpful. I think we've got time for about three more questions. I've got two here, and then I'm going to come to Lio for one of them. But let me just ask this question. Someone asks, how do we know that this was an actual prediction before AD 70 and not just written later and then made to look like a prediction? You got any thoughts on that? I mean, I can kick us off with one thought while you chew. Well, the New Testament is written through with kind of inbuilt self-checking mechanisms. You got to remember, when these gospel accounts were written, they were widely circulated and in the public domain, where there were plenty of people who were around, who heard Jesus' teaching and were there when he was giving his teaching. And you see in the Gospels recorded lots of people who sit there and listen to what Jesus says. In a way, that means if these Gospels write things that are factually, obviously incorrect, it's all up for grabs. It's all in the public domain at that point. They are easily discredited. And if lots of people were able to say he never said anything like that, then instantly the credibility of the Gospels is undermined. In a way that would have spread like wildfire. People had ways of communicating and talking. It wouldn't have been a difficult thing to spread that kind of idea around. And so the fact that, and this is true of the fact of the resurrection, it's true of Jesus' own predictions about his death and resurrection before he dies and rises. It's all sorts of stuff. It's easily discredited and put out in a setting where that could have happened, but that just never happens. There's no record of that having happened. So this, like any prediction Jesus makes, I think we can therefore trust is something he would have actually said. Do you want to add anything to that?
No, I don't think so. I think it's really helpful.
Okay.
Is that right?
Yeah. No, great. Lovely. There. Oh, brilliant. You can go home. Thank you.
Fantastic. Up the chimney.
Lio, grab a microphone. You're not going to see Lio because we haven't got a camera on her, but I hope we'll hear a disembodied voice. Lio, what was your question?
Quiz show.
Hi. Just looking at verse 29, it says, when you see these things, which, like you've just helpfully said, Sam, are the things of the desolation of the destruction of the temple taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. It's been 2,000 years or so since AD 70. So my question, I guess, is why is he taking so long?
Yeah, thanks, Lai. And thanks for all these other questions, by the way, even though I don't know who's written them. That is a question that the early church are wrestling with, and the book of 2 Peter is written into that exact moment, so that exact kind of problem that they're wrestling with. And in 2 Peter, Peter's writing to them basically saying, look, the fact that the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet, that doesn't mean that he's forgotten. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it says this, which is really helpful. The whole of the letter is really helpful with regards to Jesus not having returned as soon as they thought. But chapter 3, verse 8, I think is really helpful for us. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And now, interestingly, you might think he'd then say, so it's going to be a long time until Jesus returns. He then says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So he's kind of holding up these two ideas. Our understanding of time is not the Lord's understanding of time. The Lord's heart in this time is so that many would turn to the Lord Jesus. That's why the window is open. That's why he's not returned yet. So many may reach repentance and turn towards Christ and believe in him and be saved. But he will still come like a thief in the night. And we need to hold both those things together as we think about the Lord Jesus maybe being slow to return. Why is he slow to return? He wants us to tell others about him. He wants us to, in a sense, be, when we read about that judgment in Mark 13 and how terrifying it is, scared on behalf of our mates, that we would then share the gospel and the good news of forgiveness in Christ with them urgently and quickly. And he still wants us to know that the Lord will come like a thief, so it could be tomorrow. So keep thinking the Lord Jesus will return and that it is still soon. And keep remembering that any opportunity you have until he returns is one where his heart is saying, I want a people to reach repentance and turn and trust in Christ.
Thanks. Okay, last question now. Someone asks, how does the rest of Mark specifically unpack what stay awake means rather than just generally stay Christian? You got any thoughts on Mark's,
yep,
Mark's take on that?
So I think actually some of the, even though we aren't the apostles, some of the stuff that's said to them during their generation and their lifetime sounds very like the stay awake that he says to all in 36. Sorry, I'm in 2 Peter now. I've got another Bible here with Mark. So in 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, Crossway Stratford 21st century, stay awake. But actually, all the way through the stuff to do with destruction of the temple coming some point soon, and here are the signs, he talks about being on your guard, being on your guard. And I think that the disciple, what he says to the disciples in terms of what being on your guard looks like, is still helpful for us in terms of staying awake, speaking to our friends about Jesus, even though that is hard, and continuing to persevere and keep going. I think that is helpful. I think it's also helpful to think about continuing to look to Christ and continuing to trust in him and listen to his voice. They fail in terms of them staying awake later on in the garden and don't listen to Jesus. So there are things that kind of fill out what staying awake and staying alert look like. And some of those clues, I think, come from what it looks like for the disciples to be on guard. So I would be happy to read some of the stuff that Jesus speaks about to his specific disciples and say, in what sort of way, when we're in a generation that looks like wars all around us, that looks like false Christs who don't speak the truth, false teachers who won't hold the Bible up, and that looks like persecution when I tell my mates that Jesus is Lord, keep persevering in that time.
Okay, great. Brilliant. Hey, Sam, look, we've run out of time, not least because I think my family is probably about to arrive home. They are, they're very near, they're at the gates, as it were. So we need to draw to a close, but let me say a couple of things before we do. First of all, as ever, we will be meeting on Zoom now, straight after this meeting, in case you were thinking that's the end of Zoom. It's not. We'd love to still connect. We'd love to give you the chance to connect with each other and to talk more about these things. One or two questions I haven't been able to get to, so if you're thinking I'd love to get an answer, just hop on Zoom and we will find you there. Secondly, let me just remind you, groups get started again this week, and while the rule of six is in place, we want to encourage you as much as possible to meet in person. That opportunity might get taken away from us in the next few weeks, so don't miss out now. I hope this evening you'll find out by email which group you're going to be in this year. So get in touch with each other and start organising your up to six people gatherings for small groups, connecting then on Zoom. As we close though, let me read to you again those closing words from Mark 13 as a reminder to us. Jesus said, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.